In the year 1938, a man on Long Island received an expensive barometer that he had ordered through the mail. And right away, when he opened up the package, he was extremely disappointed with his purchase because the needle indicated that there was a hurricane coming. You know how it has the different storms or fair weather that's listed on it. And the needle was off the charts listing the worst weather possible, a hurricane. And this man could never remember there being a hurricane on Long Island, and he'd lived there most of his life. Usually it was lower down on the southern United States coast. He asked his neighbors if they could ever remember there being a hurricane on Long Island. And he asked some of his relatives, and nobody could remember it. So after shaking the barometer very vigorously, its new owner sat down, typed out a letter to the company in which he bought it from, and the next day on his way into New York City for work, he sent it in the mail with the letter saying, "This barometer is broken, and I'm very disappointed." That day, that very day that he mailed the letter, he returned to Long Island to find that indeed, not only had a hurricane gone through, but it was one of the worst hurricanes that had ever been recorded on Long Island. It was called the Long Island Express, September 21st, 1938, also known as the Great New England Hurricane, the costliest natural disaster ever experienced up until that time in the United States. What interests me about this story is that this man does what we do every day. We work against our self-interest. We believe our own past and our own bias rather than the facts that stare us in the face. And I have chosen to call this feature of human nature, it's certainly part of my life, and I imagine it's part of most of our lives, I've chosen to call this feature of human nature impracticality. When we act in opposition to the facts or to our own best interest because somehow we think that we know better. Some people did an experiment several years ago about what people thought about money. And they took a group of people into a room. They gave half of them a $20 bill. They gave the other half 20 $1 bills. Same amount of money, just in different denominations. Do you know that those people who were given the $1 bills were much more likely to spend them on frivolous things? Because after all, you're only spending a dollar or two at a time. So they went out and they bought a cup of coffee or a hot dog at the vendor, whereas the people with the $20 bill would hold on to it because they didn't want to break it. It was worth more to them. And the kicker is that the people who spent their 20 $1 bills, their brain tricked them into thinking that they had less money, that it wasn't worth as much because it was in smaller denominations. Therefore, they spent it all. They frittered it all away. Another way that we are impractical, if you've ever had to take the SATs or any of those standardized tests to get into medical school, law school, graduate school, everybody agrees, almost across the board, that these aren't really good predictors of how students will achieve once they get into higher education. It is a measure of some sort of skill, but it's usually a skill of how you take a certain kind of test. Yet these tests are continually used every year, year after year, as admissions requirements, as part of your profile, part of your resume, to see if you are the kind of student that they're looking for. Yet college admissions counselors will tell you they really don't predict that at all. They predict something entirely different. But they're still used year in and year out as criteria for admission, even though they don't predict anything close to what they're looking for in admissions. So tell me, how does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But we still continue down that road. We humans are often impractical and mysterious to one another. As I was thinking about this when I was writing this sermon, the one person that I probably know best in the world is my wife. I've spent years of my life with her, almost 17 years. Yet right now, at this very moment, I could not predict to you if I said to her tonight at supper, "You know, this meatloaf sure tastes a little funny," if she'll say, "Yeah, you're right, I made a different recipe," or if she'll say, "Well, next time you can make it yourself." Right? I mean, we don't know how people will react. And in many other fields of study, everything's already been laid out there. But when it comes to human beings, we're complicated. In many other fields of study, you've got the basics already figured out. If you go into culinary school, they will teach you how to make kitchen prep, like where you should have your tools, what kind of tools you should use, how to clean up, the rules for safe food, safe storage of food, all before you pick up that first boning knife. If you go to engineering school, you have to take some courses in mathematics and physics before you can go on to building bridges or buildings. If you sign up for astronomy, every major school will start you out with physics and composition of the stars and the chemical makeup of the universe. But if you go to school to study humankind, which I think would kind of be a piece of cake. I mean, I should go to school for studying humankind, right? After all, first of all, I'm a human being, so that gets me a leg up, right? And I breathe through my mouth and my nose like other human beings do, and I'm raising two littler human beings in my house. I should have this all figured out, right? But when you go to school to study humankind, are you going to go to medical school and study anatomy? Or are you going to go to a different school and study psychology? And if you're going to study psychology, are you going to study Sigmund Freud's psychoanalysis? Or are you going to study Gestalt therapy? Or group psychotherapy? Or maybe cognitive behavioral therapy? Or body-oriented psychotherapy? Expressive therapy? Maybe interpersonal psychotherapy? Or narrative therapy is more your way of thinking of it. Those are all the choices just in one discipline, psychoanalysis, psychology. All right, so maybe you think, all right, none of those work for me. I want to study the religious view of humankind. Well, which religion? Are you going to study the Confucian view of the body or the Christian view? The Buddhist or the Jewish? When it comes to humanity, to our very selves, it seems like we are most bewildered, and at times we want to throw our hands up into the air and say, you know what, I can't figure it out. We spin out of control, despairing of any attempt to understand what goes on between our ears. Paul sort of alludes to this in the part that we heard read from Romans chapter 7, verse 15, when Paul says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I end up doing. And we all can relate to that when you're struggling with something, with addiction, or if you're struggling with relating to particular people. Sometimes you very easily fall into your old habits. But Jesus offers something different. Jesus offers an answer, a way of thinking that is in direct opposition to Paul's confusion. What Christian who really reads the Bible for meaning and depth and comfort cannot have their heart thrill to hear Jesus' words? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary. In the Greek, it's written in the present participle, meaning that you are bone tired, you're toiling, you're continued to struggle. It's not something that happened, you were weary because you worked hard yesterday, but you are currently toiling, you're struggling, you're having trouble keeping your head above water. To those who are weary and are burdened, Jesus gives this invitation. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke, he says, is easy and my burden light. Well, what is this easy yoke of Jesus? This is where it helps, I think, to have a rural background, which I do not. I think most of the time that we read this, at least when I've read it incorrectly. I thought of a yoke as something that you put on an animal, like a harness, to help them go where you want them to go. So Jesus' yoke is something that that Jesus doesn't drive you too hard. You're the pack animal, you're the work animal, and Jesus doesn't drive you too hard. He's in the driver's seat, he's pulling the reins, and that Jesus isn't insisting on superhuman deeds, but his expectations are reasonable. Go here, go there, go left, go right. In other words, you can do it. Jesus is the premier encourager. Come on, it's not so bad. Buck up, you can do it. That's how I've normally read the passage, but I think I'm wrong. I suppose that's the wrong interpretation because of the word yoke. Yoke is a harness, and if you look it up in the dictionary, it's very specific. A yoke is a harness for a pair of animals, two oxen. It's not a harness for one animal, it's for two. So if you put on the yoke of Christ, and this is my yoke here, if you put on the yoke of Christ, it goes behind the oxen's head and rests on the shoulder. That means there's got to be somebody over here. Well, who is that? That's Jesus. It means that the yoke of Christ is that you are on this side, you are on the one side, and the other side is where Jesus is, helping you to pull, perhaps even taking your load. In Jesus' day, the stronger animal would be teamed up with the weaker animal to teach the weaker animal how to do the work around the farm. And so it's stunning to me that when I am in the middle of toil and trouble and there's sweat on my brow and I don't know where to turn, when I look to my right, there is Christ. And he's pulling twice as hard as I am so that my burden is less. He's not just back there cheering me on or directing me in the right direction. It's so much more than that. He's not driving me with the reins as if I'm a puppet or a beast of burden. Jesus is aside me, pulling with me, and he's pulling more than his share. That is what makes the yoke easy and the burden light. Consider for a minute the new high-tech athletic equipment. When you reach a certain professional level, the well-engineered footwear or the scientifically designed clothes can help an Olympic runner get the edge over others at that same world-class level. Sophisticated computer programs exist to train people to help runners get that little edge over somebody else. Now, if I were to wear that kind of stuff, if I were to use that equipment, it wouldn't make much difference to me because I'm not anywhere near world record level. But when you are one of the best in the world, competing against the best in the world, it enhances your ability just that little bit more on the track. So when Jesus invites us to take his yoke and learn from him, he is giving us access to the finest equipment, to the finest skills and tools, the best training, because none of us can watch life from the sidelines. It's just not possible. We are all on the playing field. Which brings me to another question. What makes this yoke so easy? What is easy about Christ's yoke? Is it some sort of superstitious protection against abuse? If you take on Christ's yoke, you say, I'm a Christian and I take on your yoke, Jesus, therefore I won't get hurt in this life? Well, no, that's not it. Is it insurance? Some kind of insurance against a cold and cruel world? I don't think so. Christians suffer as much as non-Christians. Christian businesses fail at the same rate as non-Christian businesses. We have to remember that Jesus' yoke led him to the cross, to his death on the cross, and that Jesus needed to die on the cross because if he did not, our fate would be terrible. Our fate would be judgment, death, and destruction. In the classic Protestant understanding of things, God's judgment upon a sick, sin-filled world is meant to drive us to the cross of Jesus. In an impractical world where nothing makes sense, we are all lost and condemned without going towards Jesus. And we are in need of God's innocent Son suffering and dying to make us clean. What is remarkable and makes me rather uncomfortable this Independence Day weekend as an American is to read this text through American eyes, because this text is so dependent. Talk about Independence Day and all our freedoms, and this text kind of goes against my grain. Why? Because there's no can-do spirit here. Jesus doesn't say, you know, you can do it, just buck up and try harder, pull yourself up from your bootstraps. Instead, he says the opposite. He encourages you to go to him for help. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a very interesting kind of dependence. So, a practical sermon for impractical people. What do we have to do to practically take advantage of the easy yoke of Christ? Well, first things first, we have to turn to God's word daily so that it will shape our lives into the likeness of Christ. We have to pray daily for Christ to rule our beliefs, our hearts, our language, and our actions. We have to set aside our own egos, our arrogance, and our ability even. Because notice what happens. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking something pretty remarkable. We're asking something huge, that all my little kingdoms, that all my little prejudices, my feelings are removed in favor of God's. It's a pretty big thing to ask for thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And Jesus says that only then, when his kingdom has come, will we be fully transformed from impractical to practical people of God. Amen.